Well, in April of this year, myself and a few other PBC members attended a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, called Together for the Gospel. Over a few days, we heard some powerful sermons by some very gifted preachers. But one of the things that stuck with me the most was an illustration from a pastor in Dallas, Texas, named Matt Chandler. And Chandler said he was watching this television show called When Animals Attack. Anybody seen When Animals Attack? Okay. I don't know that I can recommend it necessarily, but I think you know what it's about based on the title. And he said he was watching this episode of When Animals Attack, and he said near the end of this particular episode, there was a group of people that were filming a commercial, supposed to be a shampoo commercial or something like that. And the idea was this model was going to kind of do some dance moves and then lay over the top of a full-maned male lion. And something about the mane and hair and shampoo, and you kind of get the picture of the way things are supposed to go. But knowing what TV show it's airing on, you know the way it's going to turn out. So unfortunately, this model is doing her thing. She's laying on top of the male lion when the lion attacks her and virtually rips her to shreds. And after that incident, the producers of this show interviewed the trainer, the lion trainer, about the attack. And the guy was like, "I couldn't see this coming." I mean, he says, this was my pet. I remember having this lion from when it was a baby. And Matt Chandler said, "Come on, are you serious? You couldn't see this coming? I mean, this is a lion. It has one purpose in all creation, to kill stuff. It's an apex predator. That's its job." And this man said, "Yeah, I mean, I remember when it was a little lion cub. It was a baby, and I held it. I took it out for walks. I put it on a leash. I combed its mane and all this sort of stuff. I just can't see how this could have happened." And then Matt Chandler said this: "I just have to believe that many of us are playing with sin like this brother was playing with a lion. Oh, I've got control of this. Oh man, this is never going to turn on me. Man, for 15, 20 years, I have trained this sin to sit when I tell it to sit, to get in its bed when it's time to get to bed." And then he said, "I would urge you, brothers, to not play with lions. Eventually, in season, at the right time, it will turn and it will devour you." Brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of us in this room right now in our lives are playing with lions. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you've walked with us through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've seen some glorious truths. We've seen that Jesus has delivered us from sin's bondage, sin's guilt, and sin's power. And yet we've talked about the reality that we still live in a world with sin's presence. We still live in a world where we have a sinful flesh that desires sin. And too many of us live in this world and cuddle up against our sin as if it's a pet instead of killing it because it's a predator. The process of putting your remaining sin to death is what Paul describes in our text this morning. It's what theologians call mortification. The mortification of sin. I'd like us to walk through this text together, but before we do that, we need to pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. That apart from your beginning work of defeating sin on the cross, we cannot do the remaining work of putting it to death in our daily lives. Apart from your Spirit giving us the will and the energy to do your good pleasure, we cannot make any progress in the battling against sin. And yet, for we who are your people, there might be some in here in this room right now who are cuddling with a lion. God, I pray that you would use your word to show us how foolish that is, to show us how deadly that is, to show us how devastating that is. And use your word, we pray, by your Spirit, to show us and give us hope that we really can, with your help, we really can make progress in this lifelong discipline of putting our sin to death. And we pray that today would be a day where some brother, some sister makes progress. And may it be a day where some friend gathered with us today understands for the first time that he or she cannot even begin to make progress until they know this Jesus. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're with us last Sunday, I said that the greatest weapon in the battle against sin is a heart that treasures Christ. And this morning, what I want to show you from our text is that if you treasure Christ, you will put to death the sin that draws you away from Him. Or in other words, you will battle your sin with the weapon of mortification. So mortification is not a word we use very often. Sometimes we'll talk about being mortified, okay, being incredibly embarrassed. But the word really means to put something to death. And I want to give you a definition, and we're going to unpack that definition and walk through it in the text. So when we talk about mortification, it's a biblical concept. Here's what it means. It's the Christian's ongoing, successful weakening of sin's grip with God's help and for His glory. Let me say that again. Mortification is the Christian's ongoing, successful weakening of sin's grip with God's help and for His glory. So let's walk through that definition together as we walk through the text. First of all, mortification is for Christians. It is the Christian's ongoing, successful weakening of sin's grip with God's help and for His glory. Let me just say this to you, brothers and sisters. The entire context of Colossians 3, 5 through 11, it is written to and for Christians. If you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not have any success and trying to put your sin to death. You might be here and you're not a follower of Jesus, but there's a sin in your life. You know it's wrong and you want to get rid of it. You want to stop. You want to quit. You will not find success until you find your Savior. Notice the text. Verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 6, Christ is your life. Verse 7, in these you too once walked. Verses 9 and 10, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Paul is describing the Christian life. This is for Christians. So if you're here, you're not a follower of Jesus. For you to try to apply these principles we're going to unpack together, for you to try to apply them before you meet Jesus would be as foolish as trying to remove vines from a tree, starting at the top branches and working your way down. First, the vine needs to be put to death, and then you remove the remnants of the vine. So first things first, you need a relationship with Jesus. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to believe the truth about God. He created the world and everything in it, and He sets the rules. He says, this is my world, live as I say. And He is holy, therefore any violation of His commandments is a sin of which there is eternal consequences. Believe the truth about God and believe the truth about yourself, that since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and disobeyed God in a garden paradise, every single one of us is a sinner, both by nature and by choice. Believe that truth and believe the truth about Jesus, that He lived the life you should have lived, died the death that you should have died, and rose from the dead so that you can have eternal life. And then turn from your sin. Confess it to Him. Turn from it and believe in Christ. Trust Him. That is step one. Before you do that, friend, you will have no success. You might be able to quit one particular sin, but you'll just trade it for a worse one. So mortification is for Christians. If you treasure Christ, you'll put to death the sin that draws you away from Him. You'll battle sin with the weapon of mortification, but you can only do that if you're at first at peace with God. You cannot battle your sin and battle your Savior at the same time. You must first meet Christ. And I would invite you to do that before you leave here today. Mortification is for Christians. Number two, mortification is ongoing. Back to that definition. Mortification is the Christian's ongoing, successful weakening of sin's grip with God's help and for His glory. Many, and perhaps even some of you here today, have believed a lie that Christians can become free from sin completely in this life. That's not true. Christian, sin will linger in your life until Christ returns and obliterates the rest of it. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, perhaps you don't want to be a Christian because you know you can't be perfect. Guess what? We know we can't be perfect either. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in my hometown, Circleville, Ohio, for the Circleville Pumpkin Show. It is as hillbilly as it sounds. Pumpkin waffles, pumpkin ice creams, pumpkin bagels, pumpkin pizza, all sorts of stuff. And there's this one section of the pumpkin show where there's a group of fortune tellers that set their station up every single year. And one particular year I was there in town, and there was a group of people outside the fortune teller's booth with megaphones and signs screaming at these people and telling them they're going to hell. Now, anyone who does not trust in Christ, apart from Christ, will spend an eternity in hell. That's true. However, this was not the best method to try to reach these people for Jesus. So I approached these men, yelling at these folks, "You're going to hell, God hates you," etc. And I said, what about trying to build a relationship with these folks? What about sharing the gospel with them one-on-one in conversation instead of screaming it so everybody can hear? And I began talking to one of these men, and began talking about sin, and we started to talk a little bit, and I said, "Don't you realize that you too are a sinner, and you too are only saved by grace through faith?" And he said, "Oh, I haven't sinned in years." And that told me about everything I needed to know about that individual. Sadly, there are perhaps many who believe that Christians are those who at least think that they are without sin. We are not those without sin. Let me tell you the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You ready? Here's the difference. The Christian is at war with his sin and at peace with his Savior. The non-Christian is at war with his Savior and at peace with his sin. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, you are not yet delivered from the presence of sin. You will be one day, but you're not yet free from it. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you never sin again. You'll probably sin more post-Christian than you ever did before. Because now we deal with the sin of spiritual pride that creeps into everything. So we are not those free from sin. And yet, it is an ongoing battle. So look at the text with me. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul has the idea of you're going to keep doing this. You're going to keep putting this sin to death until Christ returns. Or verse 8. Put them all away. This is not a decisive action he's talking about. It's an ongoing thing. You keep doing this, Christian. So let me ask you, follower of Jesus, how goes your battle against sin? Have you given up? Are you still fighting the sin in your life? Let me ask you another question. What specific sins are you fighting against in your heart right now? Just stop and think about that for a second. What specific sins are you fighting against in your heart right now? If you cannot think of an answer to that question, I'm afraid for your soul. So why would you say that? Because if you cannot think of a sin that you need to fight against right now, then either you know you have a sin in your life and you don't care, or you don't think that you have sin. And neither of those things are an attitude becoming a Christian. We are those who know that we sin. We are those who know that we must fight sin. So let me ask you again, Christian, what sin are you fighting against in your heart right now? If you treasure Christ, you will put to death the sin that draws you away from Him. Third truth about the mortification of sin is that it weakens sin's grip. Mortification is the Christian's ongoing, successful weakening of sin's grip with God's help and for His glory. So let me tell you what mortification does not do. It does not eliminate the presence of sin. Okay? There's no way that you can remove every weed of pride or lust or greed or fear in your heart. You can make progress, but you're not going to remove every single one. But it's going to weaken sin's grip. It's going to lose its luster, its shine, its beauty to you as you fight this work, this Christian work of putting your sin to death. So until Christ returns, we will continue to battle against sin. Look with me at Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3. Look at what Paul says back in the beginning of this letter about this church in Colossae. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Brothers and sisters, this is a great church. This is a church that's abounding in faith and hope and love. They believe the gospel. The gospel is growing in their hearts. And yet, they must continue to battle against sin. Christians, Pocosin Baptist Church members, there will never be a day until Christ returns when we stop fighting our sin. There will never be a day when we can stop fighting our sin. It's an ongoing battle. But it weakens sin's grip. I didn't say that it weakens sin's guilt. Can I just remind you of this if you weren't with us a few weeks ago? Your guilt was eliminated at the cross. If your faith is in Jesus, your sin has been paid for. Go back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Just remind ourselves of this so we don't think that somehow we can earn a relationship with God by fighting our sin. We don't work for victory, we work from victory. Listen to verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses, together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, what? Not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Christian, all of your sin, not part, all of it, was nailed to the cross. You are free from guilt, and yet, you're not free from the grip of sin just yet, are you? Or as the other hymn says, Jesus paid it, what? All to Him I owe. So Christian, let me ask you, what sins have a firm grip on you in your life right now? What sins have a firm grip on you? How are you battling these sins? If you treasure Christ, you'll put to death the sin that draws you away from Him. Mortification weakens sin's grip. Number four, mortification is successful. I want to spend most of our time here. Definition I gave you is that mortification is the Christian's ongoing, successful weakening of sin's grip with God's help and for His glory. In other words, even though we are quick to admit, and we must be quick to admit, that we, even church people, are still broken, sinful people. However, there should be progress in your life. Is there progress in your fight against sin? Is there growth? Not perfection, progress. Look at verse 7. He says this, in these sins, you too once walked when you lived in them. Past tense. These things used to be true of you, Christians, but they're not true of you anymore. You've grown. There's been progress. We're not talking about absolute success. We're talking about actual success. Not perfection, but progress. So, Christian, are you growing? Is there any success in your fight against sin? I want to get really practical with you and answer this question. How can we have success in the battle against sin? Maybe there's a sin in your mind right now you're battling against. Lust, pride, anger, bitterness, greed, covetousness. You know the sin in your heart, okay? How do you have success in battling it? How do you have success? Here are some things from the text that we can do. Number one, mortify your sin actively. Actively. The verb, verse 5, put to death, is an active verb. Or in verse 8, put them all away. That's an active verb. It's not passive. It's not something that's done to you. It's something that you do. You do it with God's help, to be sure, but you must actively wage war against your sin. So, Christian, this is not a let go and let God sort of thing. I know that it's wrong for me to be bitter. I'm just waiting. I'm going to let go and let God, and He'll help me eventually. When the feeling's right, I'll let it go. No. You put it to death. You put it to death. Yeah, I know that lust is wrong. I know I shouldn't be looking at those sites. I know I shouldn't be doing that in that relationship. I know I shouldn't be thinking those thoughts. But eventually the time will come and the feeling will come over me and it will just happen and I won't desire it anymore. No, put it to death now. Mortify it actively. Number two, mortify it specifically. So sometimes as Christians we do something like this. I'm gonna fight my sin. Great. Fight your sin. How are you fighting your sin? I'm fighting it. I'm just fighting my sin. I'm gonna get you, sin. I'm gonna bind Satan. I'm gonna bind Satan. I'm gonna fight my sin. It's gonna be great. I'm gonna fight it. Okay. Paul is not necessarily interested in you fighting sin generally. He wants you to fight specific sins in your life. So rather than saying, I'm going to fight sin, Paul would say, which sin are you fighting? Look with me at verse 5. Paul gives us two lists of specific sins that we should wage war against. The first in verse 5 is a list of sexual sins. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Here's some specific sins. Sexual immorality. Okay, Paul is referring to sexually sinful actions. In our culture, we have to be very specific about this. But I want to tell you, these are not the words of Pastor Hobson. I stand on the authority of the Word of God in the stream of 2,000 years of Christian tradition. Here's what the Word of God teaches. Any sexual stimulation outside of shared intimacy between a marriage covenant between one man and one woman is sin. Period. You need to hear that. Sexual sin is not what the culture says is sinful. At this point, as a culture, just about the only sexual sin that's left is virginity in adulthood. That is not what the Scriptures teach. I know it's politically incorrect. I know that it's hard to hear. I know that it's painful. I'm the postman. I'm delivering the mail. I didn't write it. When you get a bill from the mailman, you don't attack the mailman. You can attack me if you want to. But your beef is not with me, friend. It's with God. This is what He says. Sexual immorality. Any sexual stimulation outside of the shared intimacy and a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. That's what the Bible says. Is it old-fashioned? Yes. But it's true. Another sin, impurity. Impurity refers to sexually sinful thoughts. And then he says passion, evil desire. These refer to sexually sinful desires. Do you hear this, Christian? It's not just enough to not do what is sexually sinful. Paul says don't even think about what is sexually sinful and don't even desire what is sexually sinful. And then he says covetousness, which is simply wanting what doesn't belong to us. This is the root of all sexual sin. Why do we sin sexually? Because we want what isn't ours. Covetousness. And idolatry, which is idolatry. This is the result of all sexual sin. The root is covetousness. The result is idolatry. When you give yourself over to sinning this way with your body, with your mind, with your heart, Christian, you will start to worship that sin. It will take over your life. So let me just make some observations about sexual sin here from this text. Sexual perversion is not new. Those of you, my dear senior saints, sometimes it's tempting to say things like, oh, the good old days. Oh, the good old days when people were pure and upright. I'm assuming you mean the Garden of Eden. And wow, you are old. Sexual perversion is not new. This is not something that's recently come in. This is not a millennial sin. This is not a 21st century sin. It's been around since Adam fell. This is not new. So stop railing against the culture like all of a sudden we've been bombarded by sexual sin. It's always been here. It's not new. Paul's writing against it in Colossae. It's there. It's here. Here's another truth. God doesn't grade sexual sin on a curve. Okay? Here's what I mean. Sometimes we're tempted to think that some sexual sins are worse than others. Can I say to you, friend, who's tempted to think this way, your heterosexual sin could send you to hell just as easily as someone else's homosexual sin. Sin is sin. Yes, some sin has greater consequences. But let us stop thinking that we are the sexually pure and they are the sexually perverse when all of us are sexually broken. And if you deny that, you're a liar. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's people are not immune to sexual sin. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. And he talks about sexual sin. Sometimes we think, oh no, that Christians don't do that. Christians don't struggle with that. Christians don't think that. Yes, we do. And until we get to the point where we can talk about it openly and honestly and battle it together, we're in a lot of trouble, church. This is not a problem out there. It's a problem in here. And Christian, God cares what you do with your bodies. He cares. So this first list is a list of sexual sins. The second list of specific sins to battle is a list of relational sins in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger. Anger refers to deep down smoldering, resenting bitterness. Deep down smoldering anger, bitterness. That's the root of a lot of these sins that flow from the rest of the verse. Then he says wrath. Wrath is different from anger. Wrath is like a short outburst of anger when you blow up. Right? You often do that. Why? Because you have the root smoldering there. Right? You're like Hulk. You're always angry. You're ready to blow up at any point. Wrath. He says, put away anger and wrath and malice. Malice is a mean-spirited attitude. One theologian put it this way, it's a desire to harm other people that often hides behind apparently good actions. Or to put it another way, it's thinking the worst about other people. That's malice. There's slander. Put that away too. Slander is using words to harm or belittle other people. Do you speak that way to other people? Do you speak in a way that demeans the people around you, that belittles them, that harms them? Obscene talk. A lot of times we think that obscene talk is referring to the use of profanity, but Paul's after something much bigger than simply laying aside swearing. Obscene talk is any conversation that's abusive or filthy. Can I just say this to you, Christian? It's possible to speak abusively to each other without ever using four-letter words. Isn't it? Paul says, put these away. Relational sins. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, to my church family here, I would encourage you, when you think about this list of sins in verse 8, don't just think about the words that you say with your lips. Think about your body language, your facial expressions, your text messages, your emails, your Facebook posts. By the way, Christian, even if you're sharing someone else's post, your name's still on it. Would Christ approve of that comment just because it might be attacking an ideology that you disagree with? Are these things true of your communication? Is there malice? Is there anger? Is there wrath? Is there obscene, abusive language? Is there slander? Christian, if you sinned against others in this way, the solution is to go to them and repent. Confess your sin. Don't make excuses. Confess it. We must mortify our sin specifically. We must mortify it radically. Notice the language that Paul uses. He says, put it to death. Our brother Mike Clausen reminded us on a Sunday night a few weeks ago that John Owen once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Paul does not say, hide the sin in the closet. Make sure it doesn't show up on Sundays. You're in church. He doesn't say that. He says, put it to death. So here's the question, Christian. What radical steps do you need to take to battle that sin in your life? Do you need to radically change your entertainment choices? Do you need to radically change your internet usage? Do you need to radically change the way you use social media? Do you need to radically change the way you talk to people? Do you need to radically change or do you need to have a radical discussion with a brother or a sister or a friend or a family member confessing a sin to him or her? The Spirit of God commands us not to pet our sin, but to kill it, to put it to death. That means radically. Mortify comprehensively. Verse 8, he says, put them all away. He doesn't say you get to keep, as long as you get 75% of this stuff out, you're good. Put them all away. All of the sin that lingers in your life by God's grace until Jesus comes, you will labor to put it to death. This means sinful actions, sinful speech, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful motives, sinful feelings. It means doing the wrong things. It means not doing the right things. All of these things, we must, with God's help, put them to death. We must mortify comprehensively. I heard about a man from an old traditional Baptist church. Every week the church invited people to come to the front, come to the altar and pray. And week after week, this man would come up to the front and he would pray, "Oh Lord, clear the cobwebs of sin out of my life." Next week he'd come up and he'd pray it loud. Almost everybody around could hear, "Oh Lord, clear out the cobwebs of sin out of my life." Week after week, the same prayer. And one day the pastor was sitting in the front row and he heard this prayer. He had about as much as he could take, so he went up and he got his arm around the man's shoulder and he said, "Oh Lord, kill the spider." Too many of us are content with cobweb removal instead of killing the culprit. We must put it to death comprehensively. Mortify fearfully. Notice verse 6. Paul lists this list of sins, and then look at what he says. On account of these, because of this junk, God's wrath is coming. Do we understand this? Do we understand that God's wrath will be poured out against sin? And if you claim to be bought by the blood of Jesus, then with His help, fight to live like it. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not just about being a good Baptist. This is about eternity. This is about your eternity. This isn't about the next 5 years or the next 50. It's about the next 5 billion. The wrath of God will be poured out. Jesus is coming in judgment. But now, if you believe, you can receive Him. And God's wrath will be poured out on His Son instead of you. Mortify fearfully. Mortify humbly. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Christian, when God gives you a victory over a specific sin in your life, praise Him. Don't get puffed up. How foolish it is for Christians to look down on the sinful world around us when we too once walked in all the same sins. We ought to be the most compassionate, most humble, most loving people there are. Mortify corporately. Look at verse 5. That verb put to death is a plural verb. And basically, Paul is saying, together as a church, put your sin to death. So Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Sin isolates. But if we're going to put our sin to death, we must do it as a community. The mortification of sin is a community project. If you're here and you're our guest and you have a church home, I would plead with you, be faithful. PBC is your church home. Be faithful. And not just in attending service, but being involved in one another's lives, because you will not faithfully and successfully put your sin to death if you're doing it on your own. I'm going to give you a challenge this morning. Those of you here that are followers of Jesus, I'm going to challenge you to do something. It might be painful. Go to 2 or 3 people in your church family who love you and love Jesus and ask them this question: will you point out my blind spots? I wonder how many of us would be willing to ask that question. Someone loves you, someone loves Jesus, will you point out my blind spots? And then, with all that is within you, resist the urge to defend yourself. And receive it. And then ask that person, will you help me fight those things in my life? Mortify corporately. Mortify honestly. Verse 5, we see a list of sins to put to death: sexual sin. Verse 8, put to death relational sin. Then he adds one more sin in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He either is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Don't lie to each other. Let's not pretend like we're without sin. Let's stop pretending that we've arrived. Let's stop pretending that we have a leg up on somebody else. Paul says there are no distinctions that matter when it comes to your relationship with Christ. Let's stop lying to one another. Let's put our sin to death in honest, humble community where we say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray with me? Will you fight with me? Will you help me? We must do it honestly. Number 5, mortification requires God's help. Look at verse 9. Our new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The language there is conveying that we don't renew ourselves, but God is the one that does the renewing. He renews us. You will not successfully fight your sin by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You will not successfully fight your sin without the help of the Spirit of God within you. Mortify your sin with God's help. It's no accident that the Bible repeatedly calls God Father. Before I met my son, I was overwhelmed with love for him. I remember when I first laid my eyes on him, my firstborn. He was covered in filth, but he was mine. I loved him. And even though I loved him just as he was, I loved him too much to let him stay as he was. I allowed him to endure pain, get shots and things like that, so he could be healthy. I wanted him to grow. I remember the time when he first started to crawl and he was just barely starting to get it. I really wanted him to get it. So I took a Cheerio and I tied it to a string and I put it on the floor right in front of him and I kind of dragged it around and he chased that Cheerio. I wanted him to grow. I was right there with him in the trenches. We're going to do this together. I wanted him to learn to walk. So when he fell, I let him fall, but I was there to pick him up and to hold him when he cried. As he grew, Holly and I led him to put away some of his infantile ways. Baby talk, bottles and diapers and the like. As he continues to grow, we continue to lead him to put to death sinful habits. But let me tell you something about my children. My love for them is not based on their performance. I don't love them because they perform. I don't love them because of their behavior. I love them because I'm their dad. And because I love them, I am steadfastly committed to helping them grow. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, those of you that are followers of Jesus, if that is true of a sinful earthly father, how much more is that true of your heavenly Father? Before you knew him, he loved you. You used to be covered in filth, but he cleaned you off by the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, and he adopted you and made you his own. Even though He loved you just as you were, and He loves you right now, just as you are, muck and all, He loves you too much to let you stay that way. And so sometimes He allows pain into your life so you can be healthy. Sometimes He lets you fall, but He's always there to pick you up and hold you in His arms. He leads you to put off the sin that draws you away from Him. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God's love for you is not based on your performance. He does not love you more when you have a successful week of putting your sin to death. And He doesn't love you less when you have the worst week of your life. Because His love for you is rooted in not your performance, but in the performance of Christ on the cross. So we mortify our sin with God's help. And lastly, we do it for God's glory. Maybe you're here and you say, I've already screwed up. It's too late. Pastor, I'm too sinful. I'm too broken. I'm too far gone. I can't bring God glory with my sin-wrecked life. I heard a preacher say, he put it like this. Imagine a man who was a drunk driver, an alcoholic, and one night, sinfully drunk, recklessly irresponsible, he takes his car and he crashes into a wall. He's taken to the hospital, his life is on the line. He's spared, but his leg is severely damaged, and he will forever walk with a limp. He'll never fully recover. One day that man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He becomes a glorious trophy of God's glorious grace. But until the day he dies, that man will still walk with a limp. He'll limp all the way to the grave. That limp does not disqualify him from bringing glory to God. In fact, he can use that limp to show those around him, this is who I was, and let me tell you what God did. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, God only uses limping, broken, messed up people. You are not too far gone, Christian. He loves you. If your faith is in Him, what you must do today is turn from that sin you've been cuddling and fight to put it to death. Just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to ask if our deacons will come forward and begin to prepare us, our musicians as well. I just want to remind you before we take this meal together, the Lord's Supper is a meal for sinners. It's a meal that's only for sinners. If you are not a sinner, this table is not for you. And yet this meal is not a meal for all sinners. It is a meal for a specific group of sinners. It is a meal of bread and cup for those sinners who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is a meal for those who have, by God's grace, made their faith public through baptism. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, if you're a baptized member in good standing of our church, or of some other church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard here today, you're welcome to join us and take bread and cup when the usher dismisses your row. But if these things aren't true of you, can I tell you, we have something to offer you that's even better than bread and cup. By God's grace, we can offer you a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can meet Him today, and you can begin the Christian journey of putting your sin to death with God's help and for His glory. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin.